right, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, this is this amazing group of people doing today.
Awesome.
Let's see. I know you brought your excitement in here with you, all of you. And it's like, well, I don't really know these people, I don't know this guy or that girl. We're here to worship God, right?
Amen.
He is first and foremost on our minds and in our hearts today. We've come to worship Him. So as we begin to sing in just a moment, I ask you just to pour out your breath and pour out your praise and pour out your spirit to God. The presence of God is here, and we are just here to be welcomed into His house today. Amen. So please stand. I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for this day, God. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Say that with me, church. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, God. Father, we thank you. Your word tells us that you are coming like a groom to take your bride from this earth someday. So, Father, until that comes, I pray that our garments will be white without blemish or spot or wrinkle. And God, we just come to you today worshiping you. Even so, come is the prayer. That's how the word of God even ends, as it closes by the Apostle John. He says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that time, we will remain faithful to you and worship you, the Most High God. We thank you, Jesus, our Savior, Holy Spirit, invade this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us today. Even so, come.
All of the earth, make straight a highway, path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your faith. Jesus is coming soon.
Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll
I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me.
Louder. My weapon is a melody. Sing a little louder.
You know, I listened to something today, this week. I don't know, podcast or something I was listening to. I'm going to try and play and talk at the same time. It's not easy. And they talked about how we say, I have to go to church. I have to go to work. And they talked about changing your speech and saying, I get to go to church. I get to come and worship Jesus. I get to go to work because I'm blessed with a job. I thought that was pretty profound. We get to come and worship Jesus, the one true God. So let's go back to the bridge and let's sing that bridge again. Let's sing it like we get to come in here and worship Him. We get to raise our voice. We get to sing louder than the unbelief. Amen? Sing a little louder. 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 Sing a little louder.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Who could imagine so great a mercy?
Christ. shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me.
Try that again. How many of you know that God loves you?
Amen.
Okay. God, it would be my prayer this morning that it wouldn't be just a head knowledge. And I'm going to keep praying this, Lord, until you release me from it, for that encounter. That 18-inch drop between our head to our heart. Because what I've found over the years, that until that 18-inch drop happens from the head to the heart, when you're tried and when you're tested, your heart's going to lie to you if it hasn't been redeemed by the love of God. You can know all you want in your head what God says about you, what He says about humanity, what He says about what He's going to do. But if it's stuck in your head and it hasn't dropped into your heart's going to lie to you, because it's going to say, I ain't feeling that. I don't feel loved. I don't feel like God's going to show up for what I need Him to do. I don't feel like anyone likes me, even though God says that I am so loved by Him and that's all that I need. God, I pray, Lord, for that 18-inch drop, from our head to our heart. I pray, God, even today, again, God, for encounters. Lord, as we're hearing the word and it goes forth, you know, how many of you know that God has a message for every one of you, and it may be totally different from what my husband is saying from the pulpit? It's almost like tongues of fire when it came down in one pillar and then it went whoosh, and then fires were all over the tops of the heads of all the people, right? Because you get your own. He comes and fills every one of us. He comes and reveals. See, we're not living in a time. We're not living in the knowledge. See, that's what God wanted to keep us from. Don't eat that, right? Don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because God will reveal to you exactly what you need. So that makes all of you smart. Does anybody believe what I just said? Say, I am smart. See, the enemy spends most of his time trying to invalidate you as a person. He wants to invalidate everything that God wrote about you in the book. He wants to destroy it. And how many of you know he uses other people to reinforce the lies you already believe? And then he'll send people to say stuff to you to push those buttons and to destroy what God has created in you. And I'm talking about as an individual. So you got to know that you're valued. You got to know that God validated you when he shed his blood on the cross for you and he got sin out of the way. And then he empowered you when he ascended and he sent the Spirit that seals us, that inhabits us, that empowers us, that reveals the heart of God. Come on, somebody. Is anybody excited about that today? I mean, that's why we come here, to worship God, because you know what? Because he's good. He really is good. Amen. No matter what is going on in your life.
Amen.
You know, that's what we press into. Like, God, this really isn't so good for me, but I know that you're good. And do we press in for that goodness? Do we press in for the goodness of God so that everything that we endeavor, for everything that we do, the goodness of God is there? No matter what we face, no matter what's going on, I know, you know, I've reached a point in my life now from the faith in God to the faith of God. And praise be to Jesus, because you know that everything you face, God is going to be right there. And he's going to let you go through it. He's going to let you experience it, because you're going to know him more through that journey. Come on, somebody. Can I hear an amen? You know, God is revealing himself right now. Lord, I pray, you know, in Philippians, it was talking about that really we didn't have to worry. We didn't have to worry about the lack of passion in some, because it says that God will reveal that passion to them. But we still have to be on the journey. I'm not going to put God in a box and say that he just doesn't smack somebody right between the eyes like he did Saul on the road to Damascus. He pretty much got hit between the eyes with the Spirit of God. But God had a call on his life, and God was so after Paul. You know, everything that's written in the Word of God is for a reason. So you can hope for that 2x4 between the eyes. But there's also plenty written about the journey that we need to take. And we can hope no matter what. There is hope in the fact that God's going to establish what he set out to do in your life. That's the hope in Jesus Christ. That's why he gets sin out of the way. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to spend our whole entire lives trying to be better. God already did that. God already perfected you. You know, his grace is there every time. Every time. 70 times 7, right? His grace is there for you. So we're not bound by our failures. Oh, come on. Lord, right now, I just pray that you saturate every individual in this house today. Just saturate them with your love and your grace and your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Come on. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, I give you thanks. I give you glory. I give you honor. I give you praise, God. Lord, I'm thankful that I have food on the table. I'm thankful, God, that I have a roof over my head, that I have a car to drive, that I have clothes to wear, that I don't have to worry about where my next meal is going to come from. God, I always have something to open my mouth and give you praise. I always have something, God, to be joyful about, to explode in praise to my God for what you've done. Lord, I pray, God, that right now that you break that self-awareness off of us. That thing that just keeps us bound up and keeps us quiet and keeps us, oh, I don't want anybody to see me doing that. Lord, you are so good. God, I pray that you reveal your joy to us, God, that you reveal that truth that drops into our hearts. And can I tell you, when the Spirit of God drops something into your heart, you want to dance. You want to give him praise. You can't help it. There is something about when the Spirit of God comes alive. You know, how many of you know that it made a baby leap in the womb? Anybody remember that story? You know, the Holy Spirit does carry excitement. He does. Lord, we just love you. We just love you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, God, that you chase us down. You knock down our walls. God, we yield. We yield to you this morning. We yield to the Word of God. We ask that your Spirit activate the Word of God that knocks down our walls. That revelation of knowing that you're chasing us. You really are. Your love is so great, it's so wide, it's so deep, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit of God. Lord, I ask that you anoint your word this morning as it goes forth. I bind every demon of hell that vies for our attention this morning to keep us distracted, to keep us worrying, to keep us thinking about things that are going on outside. Lord, you're the only thing we want. You're the only thing. It's just you. It's just you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Can you just greet someone this morning? Tell them it's a great day to be alive. I have to tell you to say something because it's kind of like, good morning, you know. Just encourage them. Tell them they're amazing. Tell them the best is yet to come.
That was good, Sherry. Thank you for that.
Yeah. Amen. I'm going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 14. Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 14. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own.
those of you that love the Word of God, which I tend to believe is everyone in this house today, when that passage is read, you almost have to put your seatbelts on in your seat, just because you know that God is going to tell us something amazing from His Word, not from me, but from the Spirit of God and what He has to say in the revelation of that passage. In fact, if you were to take a high water mark from the Old Testament, many would have different thoughts about, you know, David and Goliath and the Hebrews in the fiery furnace and some amazing miracles that took place. God parting the Red Sea, Moses bringing Egypt out on dry ground. Fascinating accounts of what happened in the history of mankind, and especially particularly the history of the nation of Israel. But I would put forward the idea that to me, when I study the Old Testament, really the high watermark, arguably, can be the encounter that this man Abraham had with God in his lifetime. Not necessarily one event, although it would lead to one event, but the fact that God, at 75 years of age, began to work on this man Abraham, so much so that in time he would be known by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 as the father of our faith. It's an interesting terminology that we hear that because, you know, we certainly, and it's not given, and Paul didn't write it in a God sense. We have sort of God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. But what he's saying is that in human terms, this man, Abraham, became the father of our faith. But I want to just encourage you and remind you as we go through this series that it didn't start out that way with this man, Abraham. We'll learn more about him in just a moment, but understand something, that it took some time and it took some experiences, because there were certain things in Abraham's foundation that God wanted to shape up and shore up and change before he would ultimately call him to the most ultimate test that mankind has ever faced. It's a fascinating account, so I would ask that you consider that as we go forward, that it is indeed, I would say, arguably one of the most, if not the high watermark of the Old Testament, of what God is doing on this planet and what God's plans are for mankind. And what he used was a man to illustrate the fact that man and God can have a relationship so loving, so trusting, it's beyond comprehension. This God who is not limited by our three dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world, as we know. There's length, there's width, there's height. There can't be anything other according to our thinking, because it's almost hard to imagine that, but those who study such things say, oh no, there's many more dimensions I really don't understand. When they even talk about it, I'm kind of lost. I think they use time as one of them. And they say there's at least 10 dimensions. They say, well, whether that's true or not, I want to just put forward the idea that our God is just so amazing and so complex, so beyond our comprehension. But even in that, his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, took on the form of a man, of a bondservant, and came to this earth and lived and died so that we could live. God's big plans for small foundations. We continue on in this series, and this one we've entitled it, Abraham, Building an Unwavering Faith. You study the scripture, and I want to just, if I were to put it in a nutshell, the one thing, the paramount thing that the scripture wants us to teach us is this: having an unwavering faith in God and His Son Jesus Christ as our Savior. Unwavering. And as I said, as we talk about this man Abraham, I want to, as I've done in past messages, I want to take some vignettes from this man Abraham, the father known as the father of the faith in the New Testament, who simply started out as a wanderer at the direction of God. I have much to say, and I'm going to trust the Lord to lead me what should be said today. I want to take you back. I want to just step back for a second. I take you back. I don't know where you may have learned it, but I learned it, I believe, in ninth grade English class. We lived in Willow Grove at the time. I went to a school district called Upper Moreland. This would have been the middle school. And I'm quite certain that it's where I learned about the words in the English language that when we read, we talk about a simile and a metaphor. You've heard about them. And as I went through my studies today, I needed to remind myself, and I want to use those words because I want to, one of the ways that God's word speaks to us is through the metaphor. And you say, well, you know, help me understand better that, because ninth grade was a long time ago for me too. So I did a little study, a word search. A simile comes from the Latin, from similis. It means similar, something that's similar. It always contains in the word it's like or it's as. Now you're remembering. It's like something in literature. A metaphor, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word metapherin. It means to transfer. When we use metaphor, we make a leap beyond rational comprehension to an identification or fusion of two concepts or ideas, resulting in a new entity that has characteristics of both. Now, say, what is he talking about? I'm not here for an English lesson. Let me help you out. Because this is how we understand. This is how God speaks to us. We know that God has revealed himself through creation. The scripture tells us that. We know that there's a God because when we look around, we look at the sands and the seashore, I look at the mountains, I look at the stars in the heaven, I know there's a creator. And we actually, as humans, have to be taught in a bad way that there's not a creator when we see all these things. God revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, so much so we not only have the documented accounts in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, but all the men who became the disciples and the apostles, they gave their life for what they knew was true. They actually said, there's no way I'm going to deny what I saw and what I heard and what I experienced about Jesus Christ. It's been well said, many people will give up their lives for what they believe is true, but no man ever gave his life up for what he knew was false. And so that's why they're called witnesses in the New Testament, especially the apostles, who all but John were murdered. They tried to kill John, but it didn't work out. They gave their blood, they gave their lives, because they would not deny what they experienced as they walked with Jesus Christ. He reveals himself through his Holy Spirit, and those are the experiences that, I don't know, I can articulate some as you're in time of worship and you begin to sense something very powerful. That often the chills will go up and down your spine, and sometimes the tears will just come, and not necessarily tears of sadness. It's tears of being touched by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He evidences himself in that way as well, but he also evidences himself in the Word. John writes in the book of Revelation through the words of Jesus Christ, this is an eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel that's flying through mid-heaven in that vision. There's an eagle that's declaring about the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's that word I want to talk about because it has much to say to us today about our faith, and especially as we focus in this week on this man, Abraham. I want to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about now, this metaphor. The metaphor is the first one that came to me is this. We studied the temple in Jerusalem, which started as the wilderness tabernacle when Moses was leading the people out. He came to Mount Sinai, or in Horeb, the synonymous, and he was given the pattern by God himself of what the temple should look like. But remember, in that temple, whether it was that wilderness temple or whether it would come time when David and Solomon would join together and Solomon would build the actual temple itself in Jerusalem, which was later destroyed by the Babylonians and then was rebuilt and so on. Just remember, there's three things in that temple. There's the outer court. The outer court is where the sacrifice, the blood was shed, in this case, of the animal. The sacrifice was made, and they would take some of that blood, and then they would go to the inner court. And in the inner court, they would take that blood, and they would put it with incense and put it on the altar of incense in the inner court. And that aroma would come up, and understand that this is not some sadistic ritual. It's actually a metaphor that God would use when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross. It's an illustration. It's an example of foreshadowing the death of Jesus, because the innocent blood of an animal is all that was there at the time until Jesus came. But in the inner court, that aroma would go up, and it would seep into and creep into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell, right, on the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim that were rested. And on there was called the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. in the Holy of Holies. And so understand, this outer court where the sacrifices were made is an illustration of Jesus shedding his blood that was shed for us as a remission of sins, and that would come into the inner court, and that aroma through when we receive Jesus and his forgiveness and salvation, that aroma goes up into the heavens. It's an illustration of the Holy Spirit that transforms us, that engages our life. And therefore, when that, if you will, the metaphor, the aroma, the essence of our life goes before God in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, God sees Jesus' blood. And it's a metaphor, but it's a true metaphor. That's the point I'm trying to make here. It's not like that. It is that. And this is how the Word of God teaches us, that these are just not stories. They're actual events, and God plans these things so amazingly, intricately, and how they need to apply to our lives, and how we can understand through what is called a metaphor, the reality of the Word of God. We, as I often do, and I won't take just a moment to do this, because some of you are here for the first or second time, but I want to just, as we continue on in this series about God's big plans for small foundations, week one I talked about this, and I think it's a beautiful metaphor, and I'm just going to bring it up again. Then in San Francisco, there's that 57 high-rise residential story, a beautiful 57-story building, a beautiful building, glass on the sides, 57 stories tall. But what happened, they discovered after it was built in around 2010 that the builders did not build a proper foundation. They built, went down, I think it was 95 feet into the sand, into the muck, and they thought if they put enough of these pillars down there, we'll hold it up. And they found out they should have went down to the bedrock. And so because of the foundation was not correct, the building began to lean. It began to tip. As of 2 years ago, it was tipping almost 3 feet to the north. Now, when you're standing next to a skyscraper and you know that thing is tilting at the top 3 feet from the ground, you're going to be a little concerned, especially if you live in there or live near there. And they've had to spend millions, about one-third as much as it cost to build the building, they had to put into it to try to fix the problem. It's still not quite done yet. But the point is this, though, the foundations is what we're talking about here in these last several weeks. And we started with the foundation of the temple. When we read the book of Ezra, when we read the prophets of Zechariah and Haggai, we talked about the temple that when it was rebuilt under the Jews that were sent back by Cyrus the Great to begin rebuilding that temple that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had destroyed. They built the foundation, and you know what? The younger priest said, that's awesome, we've got a great start. The older priest that saw the original temple says, it doesn't seem like very much, boys. It doesn't seem like very much, boys. And it's just, it didn't look like anything. It seemed like it was so much less than what it was at one time. But when we understand the metaphor that God is teaching, not only the nation of Judah, but us, is this. Sometimes we got to be brought down to our very foundations and then restructured and brought back and build up the way God wants us to be. And that's really been the study of the people that we've spoken about in the last several weeks. There was cracks in Judah's foundation. One of the cracks was idolatry. And they began to go after other gods, as was prohibited. And because of that, they got busy living a lifestyle that was anti-God. And when a nation turns away from God, and the lifestyles of a nation begin to turn away from God, they lose the blessing of God. And it has happened so many times in history. You look at Judah, you look at Rome, you look at many of the civilizations. When they got away from the founding principles, whether they were godly or not, the enemy would come in and they would destroy the nation. And I just want to encourage you folks, that's one of the many reasons I believe in God's going to revive this nation, because that's what it's going to take to save this nation. We talk quickly about Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets that after 16 years of the foundation that was built and basically sitting idle. Oh, so people would come and work on a couple things here or there, but it was sitting idle. But God now, he sent the prophets to the land. He sent Haggai, he sent Zechariah, and they said, now it's time for this temple to be built correctly. And so when God wants to do a work in a nation, he sends the prophets. He sends the prophets. These are people, they are not ordained as priests by their heritage. They are not from the kingly line in this case, Zerubbabel being the governor, a descendant of David. those were great people and they were instrumental people, but God says, now it's time for me to send the prophet. And those are the prophets that began to prod the people and inspire the people and said, it's time to move forward, gang. And they did. They began to rebuild. In fact, if you study that history, they began rebuilding back in, after 16 years of idleness, they began to build the temple, and in 4 years it was done. The most striking thing about that, one of the most striking things in that scenario was this. And you remember in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, God said these words, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that's going to accomplish this. And I say that because you even take the, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, starts the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was arguably one of the largest churches of the day after the death and resurrection of the Jesus Christ. The early the apostles were not all gone, but some were. Some had already given their lives. Some were still on the earth. But Ephesus probably looked like a great church. They got busy doing a lot of stuff. They had probably the best programs in the city. But unfortunately, they had left their first love. They had lost the influence. They had lost the vigor. They had lost the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do the loving work and the powerful work of God, and became like church. And they were busy, as Pastor Phil Capuccio told us a couple years ago, they were busy making good church people. But they weren't making disciples. They weren't making spirit-filled, empowered believers that have unwavering faith. And that's what the Lord wants. I mean, you study the scriptures. I have the word of the Lord on that. This is what he wants. People, men and women, teenagers that are grounded, believing without question, as Abraham believed, in hope against hope. When it says in Romans chapter 4, that means there shouldn't have been any hope at all, but he still hoped. That's unwavering faith. So we talk on these foundation, these journeys of foundations being reconstructed. Remember, we talked quickly about the man Joseph and what he went through for his foundation to be settled, so much so that he could be entrusted with being second of command in the land of Egypt. But it wasn't until he went through the pit, he went through the prison, he went through trial and tribulations, until God said, this is the time. In fact, in Psalms 105, it says, until Joseph's word, his word was the dream, until Joseph's word came to pass, the word of the Lord refined him. So he had this promise in his life. He said, this is going to be great. Oh, man, you guys are going to come bowing down to me. I'm going to be really important. But the problem was, that was the dream, but it wasn't the time. And the word of God refined him in that process. And I want to just encourage you, believers, every one of us is in that refining process. I don't know that there's any other way around it. We talked about Moses, who murdered the man at 40 years of age in Egypt and went on the run for 40 years and learned to be a shepherd. But he had an encounter. I thought this was fascinating as I studied, because the mountains kept coming to my mind. In the scripture, Moses was on the mountain, Mount Horeb or Sinai, actually the same place Elijah went to. He was there when he had this encounter with God, and God knew that at this point, now that his foundation was solid, he had spent 40 years meekly shedding sheep, leading sheep and shedding sheep, shearing sheep. How's that? Shearing sheep in the wilderness until it was time when the bush began to burn. And Elijah was such a powerful, powerful prophet, a man of God. In fact, the book of Malachi chapter 4, it says that the spirit of Elijah is going to come in the last days. And you can see the hearts of the fathers return to the sons and the sons of the fathers. And you can say what the meaning is. I believe that means without question there's going to be a great last day revival. And the spirit of God is going to break out throughout the families. And it's going to break out throughout the schools and the communities. And God's going to do an amazing work. The spirit of Elijah is going to break out. But even he had some cracks in his foundation, that when Jezebel spoke the word that his head was on the line, that he ran. It says he saw fear and he ran. Here's a man that heard from God regularly to perform the miraculous works of God. But he listened to the wrong voice. And boy, I tell you, that is our tendency as human beings. This is where the problem started, back in the garden, when Eve began to listen to the wrong voice. until Elijah had an encounter on the mountain there at Horeb, probably very close, if not the same place that Moses had his encounter on the mountain. God asked Elijah when he was on the run, he was there hiding in a cave, thinking he's the only one left and wanted God just to take him out. God said these words in a still small voice, "What are you doing here?" Well, there's a word for the church today, and I want to say that as an encouragement, because it's a challenge for us. What are you doing here? To every believer, and I think we've all gone through the wilderness journey. We've all encountered things in life that seem like, I just don't want to deal with this. I'm so done with this, and I'm going to take off through the wilderness. I'm going to get to the mountain. It's interesting, on that journey through the wilderness, over 40 days he went through the desert that God provided for him the whole way along. And I want to tell you something, believer. I don't know what your journey is like, but for the believer, God will always be with you. Always wanted to bring you back. Always wanted to re-engage you. Always wanted to recharge you and refresh you. And the question he's asking us is, what are you doing? Because I'm ready to put you back in the game, coach. And Peter, at that experience at Mount Hermon, Peter just, you know, man, he was just really doing good. He was cracking it. He was, you know, Jesus comes to him and he names him the Rock. When he first meets him, he calls him, "You're going to be called the Rock. You're going to be called the Rock." He wasn't there yet. And even through fits and starts in Peter's journey, that he would grow, and then sometimes he would look at Jesus and walk on the water, and then it became afraid and began to sink. You know the story when he walked on the water. But they're there at Mount Hermon. Moses and Elijah appear there to Jesus, and he's in the transfiguration. His garments are white as snow. And they're engaging, and Peter and James and John are watching all this, and Peter's just amazed and mesmerized. And they come down from the mountain, the Mount Hermon, and Jesus asks those questions, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the disciples began to respond. "You know, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then Jesus says to them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter hits his high water mark there in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And finally, Jesus, after 3 years, calls him Peter. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but the Father who is in heaven." And you study that passage, it's like Peter's got to be on a roll. He's got to feel so good. And it's in the same chapter. Jesus, in the next breath, begins to reveal to them that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Peter takes Jesus aside. Can you imagine it? He takes him aside and says, "Jesus, no way. Don't let this happen to you. It's just never going to happen. You are not going to give your life in Jerusalem." And what's Jesus say? This is the guy that Jesus just calls him Peter, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is Peter. This is the same guy. This is the light. And there was a foundational stone that was still missing, and part of it was faith for Peter. So now we move on to this man, Abraham, and I have much to say, and I want to make sure that as the Spirit leads, that this will just sink into our hearts to challenge all of us to have a faith that is so deeply rooted. And we always will have questions, and I get that. But God had to do something in Abraham to bring him in a point where the ultimate test would come. So in our passage today, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. I'm just going to read a couple of these verses. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." If you study the scriptures, he's now 75 years of age. In fact, if you like the outline, I put this in my outline. The first point is Abraham went. He went. He was in the Ur of Chaldeans, he and his family. And he heard the word of the Lord. We're not told how that was the angel of the Lord appeared to him. It was in a dream, in a vision. We don't know. But he heard the word of the Lord. And God said to Abraham, "Go out." He was then Abram, by the way. Remember that his name was Abram, which means exalted father. It would be in time, and we won't dwell there today, that God would change his name to Abraham, the father of many. Right? Father of many nations. That's what he would be known as. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I want to read them because it helps us stay in context here. Genesis 12, this is the account that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. God is speaking to Abraham, tells him to get up, Abram, get out. He says, I will make a great, make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in all, and you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when it says all the families, it's very clear. He's not just talking about the descendants of his future descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. He's not talking about the Jewish people restrictively. All the people of the earth are going to be blessed by you. In fact, it's because of that blessing that here we are in June of 2024, we're talking about. Verse 10 struck me because it was so fitting from this series of foundations that God wants to form in all of us. I'll read 9 and 10. For by faith he lives an alien in the land of promise, as in foreign land, dwelling in tents, and with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a city of foundations. What that's clearly saying is this. We would say in the natural, it's going to be Jerusalem, and it is. That is the city that God has chosen. You know, people will talk in our culture about New York City and Times Square being the crossroads of civilization and all those things, and I'm not even here to debate that. I just want to say in God's mind, God's eyes and God's mind, he's made Jerusalem as the apple of his eye. It's a city, and it's fascinating that even Israel today, how strong they are, and now they continue to be able to stand, and the wars continue to go on, but there's Israel just marching along. But I put it this way, before Abraham would ever find the city with foundations, God would first have to rebuild Abraham's foundations to support an unshakable level of faith. It was Abraham's foundations that had to be repaired before he could get to that point. So God had a plan. He put Abraham on a journey. And this journey would take 40 years. 40 years from the time he's 75. I want to make sure I was right. Until the time he's around 115. There's a lot going on there. And that's where we're going to end the message at that point. But I have much to tell you in the meantime. This 40 years of building Abraham's foundation would culminate in God teaching Abraham a level of faith that would change our history. And that's why, as I started out, this I would consider the high water mark. We all learned the story of, many of us did, the story of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar and in Sunday school. And it's just a beautiful story. But often we don't understand the magnitude of it. And as I studied this today, this week, God really struck me and said, understand the meaning of, not only the meaning of this, but the depth of the meaning of what was taking place there on Mount Moriah. Abraham went, and then something significant happened. And again, I'm giving you vignettes where I don't have the time to, we could make a whole series on Abraham's life, but I'm not here to do that. I want to talk about the foundations in his life that God wanted to replace and reform and reshape. Next is Abraham looked. He went, and then he looked. You go to chapter 15, fast forward. In chapter 14, you'll see he went out. His nephew Lot was taken captive. He had been living in Sodom. He was taken captive by a pagan king, and his family was taken away. Abraham didn't like that. He went. He took 318 of his soldiers, and they went out. They went out and recaptured Abraham, and on the way back, he has that encounter with that man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek. He was the king of Jerusalem, king of righteousness. He was the king of peace, and it's a clear forerunner, if not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, but we don't have the time to spend there. But it goes on to chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Abraham, do not be afraid. Say that with me. Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. This is about 13 years later after he had that promise. God says, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. You're just going to be, it's going to be amazing for you. He's now, Sarah was barren. She would have been 65 when the promise was given. He was 75. They had no kids. 13 years later, guess what? No kids. When it says don't be afraid, I can tell you what he was afraid of. He was afraid of being let down. He knew he had the promise from the Lord, but he was afraid. Look, how is this going to happen? And now it's 13 years later. It's not happening. And God comes to reassure him. In fact, Abraham says in that passage, Lord, how's that going to be? I am still childless. My wife is barren. And my servant in my house, his name is Eleazar, he's going to inherit all that I have. Is this what you meant, Lord? And God responds, Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this one, meaning Eleazar, he will not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him and took him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to Abraham, so will your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it as righteousness. That's such a powerful verse, and I could spend the message right there. That is one of the key principles of what we know today as the Reformation. It's justification by faith. By faith, there is no work that you could do to be saved. It's believing in faith that God is who he says he is and means what he says he says. He looked, and the word look there is the key here. Abraham looked. You need to look with spiritual discernment, with eyes that can see and understand. In fact, I did some quick study on this. People that study such things as this, I don't know where they find the time for it, but they would estimate that on the sand of the earth, there are 7 quadrillion grains of sand. So I'm going to pause for a second. We've troubleshot this microphone this week and then ordered a new microphone, and we're still not sure, other than the enemy wants to. I'm going to try something else, but I think I know what's happening. Don't go. See if there's any better. We'll see. Get behind me, Satan. You're not going to interfere with the Word of God. That's one with 18 zeros behind it. There's not many grains of sand. If you've ever been to Ocean City, Maryland, I think there's more because there's a lot down there. But the stars in the heaven are 1 septillion. That's one with 24 zeros. That's how many stars there are. In their best estimate, and they don't even, because they can't see beyond that. Fascinating. What he's saying to him is this: look with eyes of faith. See from what I'm telling you, and when you have see through eyes, and that's why you read in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17, you see this army of Israel. They see this giant come out, and he's 9.5 feet tall, and he's intimidating, he's powerful, and clearly in their minds, no one man, let alone their armor, could even take this guy. They're terrified because they were seen through the eyes of man, eyes of reason, and eyes of fear. And here comes David strolling up with cheese and bread. Here's this guy cocking off down there. And he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's defying the armies of the living God? Why? Because he learned something out there when he was tending sheep. He learned something that God would be with him when he fought the lion and when he fought the bear. And he knew that God had a covenant. And this giant is not part of that covenant. And boy, until you talk about faith, he could see through the eyes of faith. This is what he's talking about. Abraham looked with eyes of faith beyond reason. 83. I'm old. My wife's barren. We've never had a child all these years we've been together. God says it's going to happen. My next point, Abraham and Sarah develop a plan. They develop a plan. If they were to put it in today's terms, they probably said something like this, and again, this is my words, hey, we're not getting any younger. They're 85. Now he's 85. She's 75. They knew God's promise. God didn't give the specifics on it. They come up with the plan. Sarah says, you know, I'm childless. I'm barren. You're getting old. How about we do something? I'll give you my handmaiden, Hagar. She's an Egyptian slave. And you're allowed to have a relationship with her and bear a son. Abraham says, okay, I'm in. And they do. And they bear a son. His name is Hagar. Hagar is born. Sarah gets a little jealous now. She doesn't really like it. Abraham loves Abraham. Yeah, Ishmael. Abraham. Hagar bears Ishmael. I can't keep it straight. Hagar bears Ishmael, the son, at 86 years of age. Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar. Abraham loves Ishmael. So they work it out. We know Sarah Hagar runs into the wilderness, and she's still pregnant at this time because, you know, Sarah was jealous even then. And God comes to Hagar and says, hey, it's going to be okay. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be named Ishmael. And it says in chapter 16, verse 12 of Genesis, it says, this Ishmael, he's going to be a wild man, in some translations, a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. These are the Arabs. It's the Arabs that are there surrounding Jerusalem. Is there conflict there? Just a little bit. Yeah, just a little bit. And this is the prophetic word. But God says, no, this is the descendant of Abraham, and so it's not going to be, he's not going to be cursed. But what they did was not God's plan. They listened to the wrong voice, and they listened to the voice of reason. This must make sense. God says to Abraham, I'm going to have a kid. He didn't say at this point it's going to be through Sarah. I'm going to start working on my own plan. Because, man, I'm getting old too. My body's almost as good as dead. I'm 85. Ishmael is born. Abraham is 86. He thinks he did the right thing. He, far as he knows, he's clueless. He thinks this must be Ishmael. That's who's going to buy my lineage is going to come from. He's now 99, 13 years. Ishmael is 13. He's 99. The angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, hey, you know that promise I made to you? Your wife Sarah is going to have a son. She's going to conceive. She's going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. He says, Lord, no. I love my son Ishmael. I can't believe this is the plan. God says, no, this is my plan. You started your own plan. That'll work out okay, but that is not my chosen line. And so now we have this Isaac. It's going to be through Isaac. It's fascinating because both when the angel of the Lord says that promise, Abraham laughs, and not long after that, Sarah laughs. They laugh, and I don't know. I don't want to say unbelief, but they laugh. It's like this is just overwhelming. How's this going to happen? My body's as good as dead, and she's barren. I'm 99, she's 89, and now this is the plan. Doesn't seem like it makes sense, but it doesn't matter. In fact, the angel of the Lord says, nothing will be impossible with God. And understand, through this whole sequence of events, God is planning something. He is going to take that seed of doubt, or that maybe that foundational stone of maybe not completely understanding what God's plan is, he's going to show him something. Maybe that's the better. He's going to show Abraham something that Abraham never could have understood otherwise without the experience. Back to our key passage, Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, also there was born of one man, meaning Abraham, and him as good as dead, meaning at 99, you're going to help conceive a child. He was as good as dead. No, I'm sorry, 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, and beyond proper time in life, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was also born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven, and the number, the innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and she bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the set time, but don't miss that, at the set time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had born, Isaac. Isaac. Abraham went. Abraham saw. Abraham learned something from that encounter. He learned something in that encounter that would make his faith unshakable. His wife barren for all those years, and his body as good as dead. Here comes Isaac. He learned, and the lesson that he learned, that he needed to learn all the way along, is this. You know, it's a great promise. So you go back to Genesis 12. It's a great promise. You're going to have descendants. You're going to be everywhere. It's going to be, yeah, okay. You know, thinking, well, maybe Sarah's going to have a child now, and she wasn't. Well, it didn't happen. You know, it's like, well, how's this all going to work out? And he gets involved. He starts his own plan. It's like, man, this is how we have children. This is the formula. But God says, no. This is how it's going to be. Abraham learned this lesson. God is able to do the impossible. You study along the line, God did amazing things, and he gave him amazing promises, but none of them from the human terms would seem impossible until he got to that age, and she was at that age, and she was barren, and all of a sudden God says, okay, now's the time. I'm going to show you the impossible. And that's what he needed to learn. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they do exist, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what God has spoken. God gives life to the dead, and so you understand what he needed, and this has such a, please don't miss this, what he needed to understand is that God has the power over death. You say, well, okay, he probably believed God had the power of life because he was born. He, you know, we don't know all that he knew at that time. But it was unheard of that God could resurrect, that God would be able to bring back from the dead. And so he taught Abraham something through a metaphor. Your body is dead. Your wife is barren. Watch me show you something. Watch this. Because you're going to learn a foundational element of your life that's going to change history. And in 2024, some old preacher is going to say it's the high water mark of the Old Testament. His foundation was complete. And now he's ready for a test. And it's interesting because it goes about 15 years later. Ishmael's in his 20s. Isaac is now around 15 or so. Going good. He's like, you know, I got this son. This is the son of the promise. And he certainly loves Isaac. Loves him because Sarah is his beloved wife. Genesis 22, and I won't take the time for the whole chapter, but I will bring out what God wants to say today. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Abraham's minding his own business. I'm sure he's thanking the Lord that this Isaac has come along, and he's now grown an amazing young son, and they must be closer. They must be knit together so close. God comes to him. When Abraham is 115, 40 years after this journey started, he says something to him. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. You look through the scriptures. All that stuff that Abraham went through was not a test. God made promises. And it wasn't, you know, it was up to Abraham how to respond, and he responded in faith. That's why he's called the father of faith. But now he was ready for the test. It's like taking your kids out to learn to drive. Did you have to teach any of them with a stick shift? Because that's hard. If they can learn a stick shift, they can do anything in life. Literally. I learned on a stick shift too. It was a disaster at the start, right? It's amazing I wasn't killed after I got my permit stamp. Yeah, but you then take them to the guy, the examiner, right? And then you got that day, and this is a state trooper. You have to go to the state trooper, and you have to put your seatbelt on, which you never wore. You had to put that on, because you didn't want to get in trouble for that. Back then, I wear mine all the time for clarity. But it prepares you for a test, and he didn't know it, but God had prepared him for something, and he had no idea. He didn't know this was coming. He's going to test him. He said to him, Abraham says, here I am. Take your son, your only son of the covenant, of the promise, Isaac, the one that I promised you would come, the one that you didn't even think would ever be able to come in the natural. And here he is. Take him. Take him up to the land of Moriah. This land of Moriah, he would have been somewhat familiar with because, as I said in chapter 14, there's that man named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, a clear manifestation of Jesus. That's where he lived because Jerusalem, which is called Salem at that time, was on Mount Moriah. He says, take him to the land of Moriah and offer him on a mountain where I'm going to show you. It's not just it's a mountain range. Take him to a place I'm going to show you. Next day he gets up. Packs his bags, takes his servants, journeys 3 days. On the third day, Abraham looks up, and he sees the mountain that God wants on that mountain range. I don't know what, you know, we're not told. He says, look, there's the mountain. There's where you're going to go. He goes. Verse 6 of Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, okay. Abraham took the wood, because he's going to take the wood up to the mountain, and they're going to, that's what they're going to need to burn the offering. And he laid it on Isaac, his son, put it on his back, and Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then his son Isaac spoke to Abraham, and his father said, Father, he said, here I am, son. He said, behold, you got the fire and you have the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering of the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This young son had seen sacrifices often before. He knew you needed the fire. He knew you needed a knife. You knew you needed the wood up there. It was probably like a desert land, and they would have you know, been able to put stones together however they were constructed. But Isaac's like, where's the animal? Abraham had something in his, but it wasn't in his pocket, and it wasn't on his back or Isaac's back. It was in his soul. It was in his spirit. He had something. It was a word from the Lord that Isaac couldn't see that. He had something. He was so convinced that God was able to do the impossible that he simply said, God's going to provide. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what that is. Verse 17, because they start up the mountain. In fact, the story goes, he actually takes Isaac up and he ties him down. He ties him down, puts the wood under, ties him down to it, and he takes out the knife and he's ready to strike his son. God stops his hand. And I want to read this verse out of Hebrews 11 because it tells us what Abraham was thinking. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed will be called. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You talk about faith. God gave me this son when my body was good as dead, and Sarah's body was good as dead, and her womb was barren, and God gave me this son as a promise. I've seen God do the miraculous. I've seen God do the impossible. So if he's the one telling me to offer my only son on the altar, and I've already got a promise over his life that this man's life is going to continue, then I know that if I take his life, God's going to resurrect him. Because God has the power of life and death. He concluded that God was able to raise him up. That conclusion didn't come in chapter 12. And it couldn't have come in chapter 12. It didn't come in chapter 15 or 16 or 17 or 18. He had to get to the point where there was no question in his mind, the foundation of which God had laid in his life is that he's going to be able to do the impossible. He has the power over life and death. God provides a ram that's caught in a thicket. God speaks to him. Abraham, don't hurt your son. God says that amazing line, now I know. You trust me, that you believe me. Now I know. We've struck that relationship in the spiritual, in the natural. Natural man and a spiritual God, there is no question that Abraham believes that God's able to raise him from the dead. Verse 14, this was fascinating. I'll close with this. Abraham called the place, he named that mountain. The mountain that was known as Moriah. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. As I did a word study in this, is so important. Moriah, the meaning of that is this, and God can be seen there. That's what it was known as, Moriah. I wonder if someone didn't give it that, having encountered that Melchizedek somewhere along the line. We don't know. But Moriah means God can be seen there. God's there. But Abraham calls it Jehovah Jireh, and it means this, on the mountain God will see. Not God did see. He's not marking it on his event. He's marking it, the character of God, God will see. God will provide. It's such a beautiful English translation or transliteration. Provide, you know, pro means forward. Vi means provision. It's God will, he sees in his vision and he provides. He will provide. So it would be 2,000 years that would pass. Abraham is Isaac, who has Jacob, who has 12 tribes. One of them is Judah. The tribe of Judah would flourish and begin to become the dominant tribe out of which David would come, and Solomon and Rehoboam and so on, the godly kings of Judah. Some weren't godly. They would go through much as a nation. They would be taken out. Send into Babylon, send into captivity. That Zerubbabel would come back and start building the foundation of that temple. But the lineage would go on until in Bethlehem, in the city of David, around 3 or 4 B.C., it is said that young Mary, the young virgin Mary, would from Galilee, would marry that man Joseph. They would have a son before they were even wed. And the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, and she would have this son. They would name him Jesus. And that Jesus would grow into all admonition of the Lord and strength and courage and grace. He would grow up to be an amazing man. And at the Jordan River, he would be baptized. And the Spirit of God would descend upon him like a dove. This is the beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, the heavens would say that day. And he went about doing good for 3.5 years, performing miracles, changing people's lives, showing them the love of God, demonstrating the love of God. And then in 3.5 years, the religious people, remember, it wasn't the government that killed Jesus. It was the religious people, quote unquote, because their minds were focused on the natural instead of the supernatural. And Jesus would be taken. He would be beaten. He would be crucified up on a mountain that's known as Mount Moriah. He'd be murdered and in a tomb for 3 days. But that same faith that Abraham began to be lived out in front of everybody's eyes that were alive at the time, this Jesus become resurrected. He was seen by 10, 50, 100, 500 and doing amazing things on the earth even during those 40 days that he was walking this earth. This Abraham learned something, that God has the power over death. And I close with this thought, because it came to me even today. The Lord, I believe it's the Lord. You take it, I believe it's the Lord saying this. The things that keep hell will be littered and filled with people who don't believe the supernatural power of God for resurrection. They don't believe that giving your faith to God through Jesus Christ and salvation can transform you. And because they refuse to believe that very simple concept, that the hell will be littered with souls like that. And I have the word of the Lord on that. Because they can't take the leap of faith and say, God, I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it, but I believe it just like Abraham did. That's why he's the father of the faith. Because you got to believe the impossible and seemingly unlikely. But we know we serve a God who has power over life and death. And he gives life to the dead. And he speaks to an existence that what he wishes. This cosmic metaphor was 40 years in the making. God was preparing Abraham, building within him an unwavering faith where he could come to the place where a man's love for God and faith in God to do the impossible would demonstrate by offering up his most precious possession, his son. This same God would one day give the substitution of his only son to show his love for all mankind. When we're willing to make the leap of faith to believe the impossible, then and only then are we able to become a son or daughter of God Almighty. It is then that we're able to experience the supernatural realm of God. This is Abraham. This is the foundation he needed to lay for this man so he could be an illustration to us. He wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't Jesus. He was a man like us, kind of like Elijah. He's a man with a nature like ours, right? This Abraham had to get to that point where he took the leap of saying, God, I believe you can raise people from the dead. And really, that's how people come to know Jesus, because they believe you can raise me from the dead. And if they don't believe it, they can't receive it. Amen? Okay. We have to close. We're going to close. Sometimes I say a lot of things, and when I look out, my biggest, I hate to say fear, because I'm not supposed to be afraid, right? My biggest hope, there, I'll put it in the positive, is that those who hear these words are able to garner what God has laid on my heart, and that I haven't missed the mark. But I want to encourage you, we're not here today to believe in Abraham. Abraham is an illustration for all of us. God is able to give life to the dead. He's able to speak us into existence. He's able to redeem us from the grave. And the people that don't receive that are the people, because of the pride or because of unbelief, they say it doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to Abraham, but he said, you know what? I believe. It doesn't make sense to me. He even laughed. But God showed him, yes, this is how it works. So much so that if God takes his son from me, he's going to resurrect his son from me, because he gave me promises. That's how much faith I have in God. I trust that you do too, and in his son, Jesus Christ. I trust that he is your Savior. And it takes a leap of faith at times. Amen? Amen. We're going to bring the lights down in the house, and we're going to have a closing song. As I spoke earlier about this prophet Elijah, I think this is a fitting song to close this message, actually. You've heard me say multiple times, and I hope you never get tired of hearing it, I'm a believer in revival. A, because I believe it's the only thing that will redeem this nation. I really believe that. But secondly, I believe God wants to redeem not just nation, but to redeem sons and daughters in a revival. I believe that without question. Say, well, Pastor Don, man, things look a little difficult, a little dark at times. I don't think so. I see some very big rays of hope for our nation, and the more importantly, for the church. I see the lines are being drawn, and I see what is dark is getting darker, and what's being bright in the remnant church is beginning to stand up, and they're beginning to believe, not just to make good church people, but to make disciples, to make sons and daughters, to make people who believe without question that God can do the miraculous, he can do the impossible, he can do the supernatural, because he's a supernatural God. Would you please stand? God, I pray for each person in this house, within the hearing of my voice, God, I pray that you'll take something that was conveyed today, whether it was through the worship or through the word or through wherever, that it has pierced the heart of those somebody in here in a good way, and they begin to get the faith like Abraham did. God, you've proven yourself so many times. I pray for an unshakable faith in this house. That we won't always understand it, but we believe it. And God, you've proven yourself true to me so many times. You have redeemed me, and you have saved my life in the spiritual and in the natural. And I thank you for the miracles you are performing in this house. And I thank you for the freedom. You're setting people free, and your people are being transformed, and sons and daughters are coming back to the house. And God, you're doing amazing work, and may we never overlook the fact that even when we don't see it or take notice of it, you're working. God, I pray for the spirit of revival, the spirit of Elijah, to sweep over this house, to sweep over our families and our homes and over our lives, and draw us up as you build up Abraham over those 40 years. Build each one of us up to a foundation that is unshakable. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Sarah begins to sing, I would want to encourage you, I challenge you to make this your testimony. And the altars are open. If you have a specific need, or if you need to know more about this Jesus Christ, I want you to please come forward, and we'll have Pastor Sherry or someone will pray with you. But I want you to sing this, and I really hope it's a testimony of yours that a revival is going to come. The spirit of revival, the spirit of Elijah. You know what the spirit of Elijah is? This came to me while I was getting batteries earlier tonight, today. Repentance and revival, and they go together. Repentance and revival. That's the spirit of Elijah. If I was to summarize it in two words, this is what it takes. So we need to change our hearts, change our way, and recognize God is in control and his son Jesus Christ is the Savior. And repent, and revival will take place. Sing with us, Spirit of Elijah. something. I hear the same thing that Elijah could hear on the mountain. He said to Ahab, you hear the sound of abundant rain. Do you hear it? It wasn't a cloud in the sky. There was nothing in the natural, but he could hear something in the spiritual. For a dry and thirsty and wind-parched land that was dying, he heard the sound of revival. He heard the sound of abundant rain. Prayed it into existence. But God, right now, we're believing for revival for this land. We're believing for the spirit of Elijah to take hold of the hearts of the sons and daughters of this nation. The rains of revival will come once again. The curses in this land will stop. Curses of suicide. Curses of depression. Curses of divorce, curses of murder, curses of child sacrifice by the millions. Oh God, have mercy. The curses will stop in this land. And the rains of revival will come once again. I hear the sound of abundant rain, Lord. God, we are waiting, we are looking, we are watching for the abundant rain of revival to come. Send it, God, and redeem our land, redeem our nation, redeem our churches, redeem our families. It's all I've ever wanted. God, we just thank you in advance for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated just for a moment. Had a really great week. Had company all week. It's a good thing. I'm so blessed that my daughter and my son-in-law and my granddaughters were with us this week. Just so blessed. I'm so blessed by that. Just love that. My brother was out earlier this week, and it's been a busy week. And I would get up early and very early in the mornings, which I typically could do, but not that early, so I could just get in the presence of the Lord. And God just, to me, many of you have heard, probably most of you have heard this account before of Abraham. But again, it struck me in a new way, in a new level, that this is the faith that God is asking for to redeem this nation. This is the faith of Abraham, that beyond hope, that God is able to raise life and give life, raise the dead and give life to the dead. That's what it takes for the resurrection. Amen. We have a couple things just to pass your way, and then we'll dismiss you with...